Well, good morning, church family. Good morning. Happy Palm Sunday to you all, and welcome to First Baptist Church up in Marlboro. Just as we begin this morning, I don't know if you've had this experience happen to you, where you're looking for something, maybe in the closet or in your garage, and you just can't seem to find it, and you start talking to yourself and saying things like, I know I put this down here somewhere. And more than likely, it's in the place that you thought it would be, but it's not in the packaging that you thought it would be in. You thought you put it away in a square brown box, but you actually place it in an oblong green box that you put right in front of you. So you stare right at it and perhaps even moved it out of the way. But you missed it because your mental picture of it was wrong. Now, most Jews in Jesus' day missed him as their Messiah and King because they were expecting a different kind of Savior. They thought that the Messiah would be a mighty political deliverer who would lead Israel to military victory over Rome. They were looking, they were not looking, that is, for a lowly Savior riding on a donkey. They could not conceive of a suffering Savior who offered himself as a sacrifice for sinners. And so, tragically, they missed the coming of their King. Many people still miss Jesus because of wrong expectations, or Jesus just doesn't come in the right package for them. They're looking for a genie type of Jesus who will grant every wish, but it hasn't happened. They want a Savior who will instantly solve their deepest problems and issues, but those problems and issues still haven't gone away. Or they want a church where everyone always loves one another. But one Sunday morning, a church member who had a lot going on in their personal lives treated them wrongly, so they became bitter. And now skipping church isn't really that big of a deal to them anymore. You see, in order to be joyously joyously welcome King Jesus as our King, we need to understand properly who he is. So that's our goal this morning, to understand properly who Jesus is. As we prepare, would you join me in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you that you have called us as your people, that you have delivered us through your Son, and that we are here today on this Palm Sunday, alive and breathing and able to lift up the name of Jesus. So, Father, have your way. Work in your servant. Bless your people. Glorify your name. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and soon coming King. In his name we do pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin by putting a little context and background on to where we are before I actually go to the scripture this morning. Our text describes Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, making his way from Jericho, where he healed the blind beggar named Bartimaeus and also called the tax collector Zacchaeus to repentance through faith. Jesus, having set his eyes and his face, that is, to go to Jerusalem, makes his way past the Mount of Olives towards the towns of Bethany, where Lazarus and his sisters Martha and Mary lived, and Bethphage, meaning house of unripe grapes. And now, along with his disciples, he begins to take this approximately 2.5-mile journey into Jerusalem. And I want us at this point to pick up from there as we turn to our scriptures. So if you will, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. And if you have one of the Bibles, if you use one of the Bibles that is in the front of your chair, this is will be found on page 878. Luke chapter 19. And we're going to begin at verse 28. If you have it, say amen. 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 If you don't, say wait a while. I think we're all good. All right. And it reads this way. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied and which no one has ever yet rode. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along the road, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Amen. Word of the Lord. Now, the title of our message this morning is The King and His Offer, The King and His Offer for Peace. The King and His Offer for peace. We have 3 points to our message today. The first point is this: preparations for King Jesus fulfills the scriptures. Preparation for King Jesus fulfills the scriptures. We'll see this in verses 28 through 36. Point number two, if you're taking notes, the coronation of King Jesus brings peace to those who believe the gospel. The coronation of King Jesus brings peace to those who believe the gospel. Now, we see this at verses 37 through 40. And our third point, final point, is this. Condemnation awaits those who do not believe the message of peace offered by King Jesus. And we'll see this at verses 41 through 44. Let's go to point one. Preparations for King Jesus fulfills the scriptures. And again, let's read that again. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called Olivet, that is, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say what? The Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as they told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And what was their answer? "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road as a procession of worthiness and praise to the King. Now, this portion of Jesus' life, known as the triumphal entry, is told in all four of the Gospels. Here in Luke, in Matthew at chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, in Mark at chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, and in John at verses 12 through 15. Now, that each of the gospel writers recorded these events points to the significance of Jesus having come to fulfill the prophecies relating to the Messiah that are found in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, in this case, Luke uses the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, as his main scripture. And that reads this way, Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The first thing I want us to see in that passage is this. Jesus is righteous, and salvation belongs to him. Jesus is altogether righteous, and salvation belongs to him. This is the very nature of God. He is altogether righteous. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, "He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. He has salvation in and through him." Look, if you look at verse 12, he says this, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved." You see, salvation belongs to Jesus Christ. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, no one else. There is no other name in which people must be saved. Our second point is this. We note here Jesus' humility. The second point is that we note Jesus' humility. Zechariah goes on to describe the king who was to come as humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Look, most kings are not humble. In biblical times, you had kings like King Herod, or the various emperors such as Caesar, Augustus, and other kings, like Alexander the Great, for example, who would not humble themselves. As a matter of fact, many of them saw themselves as gods. And they were oftentimes addressed as a god. Most leaders, let's be honest, most leaders aren't humble. They're not. It's extremely difficult to find a leader of a nation or a leader of a company or a leader of any organization where those leaders are humble and they remain that way. But King Jesus, our King, is righteous and having salvation. He is humble and fulfilling the scriptures. Amen? The third thing that we see here is that Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. Zechariah and Luke both note that the donkey would be a colt, which meant that it was a male and less than 4 years old. Am I right, Dixie? He'll be a colt. A male less than 4 years old. And a foal, meaning that no one had ever sat on the animal. And thus it hadn't been broken to allow someone to ride it yet. But the fact that it wasn't broken yet wasn't an obstacle or a problem for Jesus. You see, he is sovereign over all his creation. The scripture says this in Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is in control. He was in control of the entire situation, which is why he would often say, my time has not yet come, because he was in control. He was in control of all of what we know today as Holy Week, from making his way from Jericho to Jerusalem, to making his way to the cross for our salvation, to defeating death by his resurrection. He was in complete control of every situation. Amen? Jesus is Lord over all creation. Nothing takes him by surprise. But there is a problem. We have a problem. And that's our sinfulness. Our sinful fallenness, that is a problem. We don't look at it that way, but it's a problem. Our sinful fallenness is our default condition, meaning we kind of work our way out of there sometimes, but like a spring or rubber band, boom, we go right back into it. It's our default condition. The sinful fallenness that we have. You know, it's what happens when it gets a little hot in the kitchen. Or when it gets a little cold, that is, in some of the other rooms in the house. It happens when we experience conflict in our relationships. We shut down when we should open up to one another in forgiveness. We lie when we should tell the truth in love. We fear man more than we have a reverent fear for God. We're oftentimes lacking in faith, although God calls us to be people of faith. It's our sinful fallenness. Now, this condition, this problem, it's not new. It's been around us and in us since Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent in the garden, which led to their unbelief and self-righteousness, that is, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Our foreparents decided to determine for themselves what was right and what was wrong instead of trusting God and relying on his word. And for our righteousness, this led to sinful fallenness being our default condition. And we're still paying the price now. Jesus knows this, however. And so he says to his disciples in Luke chapter 8, when the Son of Man comes, that is, when he returns, will he find faith on earth? What a great question. In other words, Jesus is asking his disciples, will you trust and believe in me for salvation and righteousness when I leave and return to the Father in heaven? Will you still trust me and trust in me? And for those of us who believe in him now, he's asking us if we will trust in him for his sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to grow us up into the likeness of Christ for the glory of God. He's asking you and I, will you trust me as our King? Or will we fall prey to our default condition of self-righteousness leading to unbelief? What will happen, the bottom line is, what will happen when the rubber meets the road? When things get hard. When relationships are breaking down. when we don't treat one another the way that we should, when there's a world with political issues and wars, what will happen then, Christian? How will you respond? Will it be by faith in Christ? Will the world see that you trust in him, whatever come what may? Or will you return to that default condition of fallenness? Now, we say a lot about faith. We sing about it. We even post it on social media. But do we believe it and live it out? When we say, won't God do it? Is that just a slogan, or do we truly believe God and trust him at his word? Now, I'm saying these things to you and to myself. I had to live with this all week. And it brought some things home. Look, just as there was preparation for King Jesus to fulfill the scriptures, there must be preparation for our hearts to hear and receive God's word in whatever season or situation you may be going through. Now, chapter 18 of Luke's gospel provides some wonderful examples of faith, of belief, as opposed to unbelief and self-righteousness. I want to just share a couple of them with you. And you're very familiar with them, but I want you to see them or hear them anew, if you would. The first one is the Pharisee and the tax collector, which can be found in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. So he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And he had a list. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, you know, it's interesting too. When we look at the Pharisee would be the one who would have been held high in the eyes of Israel, the folks in Israel. And the tax collector, working for the Roman government, would have been held at lowest position. But look what happens. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The second one I want to share with you is the blind beggar. It can be found in Luke chapter 18, verses 35 to 43. It reads this way, as they drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. You know, some of us now have spiritual sight when we once were blind. Miraculously happened because we trusted in the Lord who's mighty to save. So your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight, listen now, and followed him, glorifying Jesus as he went along the way. Are you following him? Are you trusting him? Are you believing him? It says, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. You know, your faith should be and is called to be a wonderful testimony to an unbelieving world. That as you go through it, whatever it may be, you give praise to God walking along the way. And people say, what's going on with this guy? What's going on with her? I know he or she is going through it all. And that's an opportunity for you to say what? I believe in the risen Savior. I'm a child of the King. And he has blessed me with the heavenly blessings. Do you want to know about him? Amen. Look, the grace and mercy of God is evident in both these passages of Scripture. Neither the tax collector or the blind beggar or the Pharisee, for that matter, could do anything to earn God's favor. It was God's grace through faith in Christ that brought the tax collector and the blind beggar into right relationship with the Father. But the self-righteous Pharisee did not go to his house justified or in right relationship with God. He depended on his works for righteousness. So the question comes to you. Are you depending on works? On the things that you do for God or for the church or for your charitable organization, whatever it might be, to make you right with God? If so, put that aside and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Repent of your sins, accept God's free gift of salvation, and give your life to Jesus Christ by faith today. Let's look at our second point. That's only the first one. Let's look at our second point. The coronation of King Jesus brings peace to those who believe the gospel. We'll see this in verses 37 through 40. But he said, reads this way. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Jesus answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Notice that Jesus allowed the crowd to worship him in a public demonstration of praise. This was the only time that he allowed this to happen. And he did it for two reasons. First of all, he was presenting himself as the long-awaited Messiah, Israel's king, but most of the crowd thought that he was coming in the name of the Lord. What that meant, rather, was that Jesus would be the king to rid themselves, but Jesus would come to rid themselves of Roman rule and to establish God's glorious kingdom. But Jesus did not come for that purpose. He came to give his life as a ransom for sin. The second reason why he did this, he allowed for this public worship, was to cause the Jewish religious leaders to act. It was to cause the religious leaders to act. You see, their original plan was to arrest Jesus after the Passover. We read that in Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 through 5. But God's plan, somebody say God's plan. But God's plan was preordained from the beginning of time from before eternity past, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would give his life as a sacrifice for sins on the Passover. And just as John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was going to happen on God's timetable. Amen. The theme of the passage, you see, is peace. And so the second part of verse 38 reads this way: peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But this peace that King Jesus brings would be for those, only for those who believe the gospel. And definitely not necessarily for the world. For the world normally just shrugs its collective shoulders when it hears of someone coming to faith in Christ Jesus. I mean, the world's response oftentimes is, okay, so what? Isn't that true? But there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In heaven, there's joy. You see, this joy that I have, this joy that we have in Christ is not from the world, and the world can't take it away. It's miraculous joy. It's heavenly joy. It's joy overflowing with the Spirit of God that is not of the flesh. It's not of this world. It's the gift of God residing in you, pumping through your veins as the Holy Spirit indwells in you. No, but it shouldn't be a surprise that not everyone was rejoicing as Jesus made his way through the streets of Jerusalem. Verse 39 reads this way: and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now look, I don't know if Jesus was speaking literally or figuratively, but there are some things that I've learned from the Word of God about my Jesus, about the Lord. I remember hearing this story. There were some disciples in a boat with Jesus, and a great windstorm arose, and waves were breaking into the boat. And those in the boat said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we perish?" The scripture says in Mark chapter 4, verses 38 through 40, it says, "He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" He's Lord. I don't know. A lot of things I don't know. But there's something else I learned about this Lord Jesus. I know about the death of his friend Lazarus. And how his death caused Jesus to weep. And after he was dead and buried for 4 days, to the point where he stinketh, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And he came. Wearing his burial wrappings, he came. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, loose him, let him go." Are you still tied up with some burial clothing on? Even though you are free in Christ? Oh, Lord, I should preach up here today. this I know. Jesus gives life and is able to make living stones. You can read about that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 later on today. He's able. This brings us to point number 3. Condemnation awaits those who do not believe the message of peace offered by King Jesus. We see this in verses 41 through 44. And when he drew, it said, it reads this way, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon you. One stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, this portion of scripture is a lament. Jesus, it says, wept bitterly over the city of Jerusalem, just as he had wept bitterly over his friend Lazarus, in the same way, same word. And the details about this are graphic and horrific, and all of this did happen in 70 AD. And so Israel today is left without temple, without priest, without prophet. All they have is a wall of dead stones because they did not know the day of their visitation. Why? Because the people did not know that God had visited them in the second person of the Trinity, Son of God. He came into his own, John says, and his own received him not. Their king, Jesus the Messiah, did not come in the right packaging for them, and this led to their unbelief and their eventual condemnation. But the story doesn't end there. Praise God. The story doesn't end there. You know, God has sent each of us who believe and told us that we are to go into the world proclaiming the gospel to all nations, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. We have a responsibility, yes, to the Jewish people. And I think it's good that we help the Jewish people. God calls us to do that. But the greatest responsibility we have to them is the same responsibility we have to every other nation, which is what? Proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes. That's our greatest responsibility to all nations. I'll close with this. Belief and self-righteousness will leave you outside the kingdom of heaven and out of fellowship with King Jesus. We need more than a reverence for keeping traditions of coming to church because it's what we do. We need a lasting peace. And my prayer for you today is that you will know the time of your visitation and respond to God in faith as he comes to you, as Jesus Christ comes to you for salvation. Would you go to him? Would you open your eyes, open your heart, and accept him as Lord and Savior this day? Amen. Let's pray.
Stay.